Again, it is very good to be able to be with you today, and I want to remind everyone to stay afterwards, and we're going to have a picture made of everybody in their seats today from this vantage point. We look forward to that, so we'll have that for future references, be able to look back some years through our history. And that's significant because right now we think about our history. We think about our history as we are preparing to transition towards the present of our congregation and hopefully the future of our congregation as well. And I know that I have told some of you, and maybe some of you have been listening to comments that have made, that right now I'm trying to put together some information about the history of our congregation so that we can have it preserved for the future, and people will know about that. And I told you I was going to be doing some things to help us reconnect to our past and help us know who we are and show us our identity. And I'm going to do that this morning from the pulpit. So I didn't put this on the slides, and I didn't give credit where I should have, I guess, on the slides or on the outlines today. But I'm going to be doing a lesson from probably the very first preacher of the Flint Church of Christ. Now, he wasn't a paid preacher by this congregation, but he came down in the afternoons from the Grant Street congregation in the 40s, where he was the pulpit minister there. And his name was Rufus Underwood. Rufus Underwood. He preached for the Grant Street congregation, actually preached to the Grant Street congregation on two different occasions. And it was on the second occasion when the Flint congregation was established and five folks began to meet and worship in this area, in this town. And Rufus Underwood would come down and he would preach to the members of the Lord's Church here in the Flint area on Sunday afternoons. Now, this sermon that I'm going to preach today is his sermon. And I'm taking what he said, and I'm going to share it with you. It is scriptural. It is biblical. I want you to see how that this is our identity. This is our history. The things that we are doing and teaching even to this day. Now, there's something else significant about the lesson that Rufus Underwood preached. He preached this lesson exactly 59 years ago today. Preached it on April the 27th. 1955. He did so in a gospel meeting down in Miami, Florida. And as soon as he finished his sermon, he stepped out of the pulpit and died of a heart attack. It was the last sermon he ever preached. But he preached it exactly 59 years ago today. I'm going to let you know, I've done a lot of praying about preaching this lesson today. But the information in this lesson is great, and it helps us connect to our history as we learn about it and as we continue as God's people even today and into the future. And one of the things that he said, and one of the passages of Scripture that he's going to deal with in an introduction is, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." Now, in the religious world, how do we know which church is the true church? The answer to this question has to be settled in the Scriptures. And that's what we're going to attempt to do today. Let us put into practice the teachings of Acts 17:11, which include the importance of searching the Scriptures, something we discussed earlier today in our Bible class hour, studying God's Word and applying it. And also, studying the Scriptures will help us discover the difference between truth and error. And that's what we are told in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. And so I want to read you the introduction to the lesson by Brother Underwood so many years ago. He says, "Everyone in this audience knows how much confusion we experience today because of the number of and diversity of religious groups. My response is simple. We must go to the Word of God for the answer. By searching the Scripture, you and I can learn which church is the one true church described in the Bible. Learning the pattern that is described in the New Testament can prevent us from being deceived. There would only be one church, not many, if all obeyed God's Word. Now this morning, let us observe what the sacred Scriptures have to say about one true church. I want each one of you to have your Bible readily available so that you can read the passages we are analyzing. Each one of us should put into practice the teachings of Acts 17:11, where we are taught the importance of searching the Scriptures to learn if the things we are being taught are true. Also read 1 Thessalonians 5:21, where Paul tells his readers, which includes us, to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. From 1 John 4:1, we learn about the importance of studying the Bible, because there are so many false teachers who deceive us. Please do not learn what I think, believe, or feel. You and I want to know what God says in His Word. So what does He say in His Word? Well, the first thing that we must learn about the New Testament church is this: the establishment of the church. In Acts chapter 2, we find the establishment of the church. When and where did this happen? If we want the answer to this question and we want to understand the establishment of the church, we can find answers about it in the prophecies of the Old Testament. And when we look at that, we look at Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. Daniel here is interpreting when these things are going to happen. And he says that there's going to be a kingdom that will never be destroyed, and that kingdom is going to occur during the Roman Empire. Now remember the dream. There was this dream of this statue, and this statue had different parts of it. And he went back and he said those represent four empires. And the last empire that he talked about was the Roman Empire. And he said that there will be a kingdom which will never be destroyed that will occur during that time. So when was the establishment of the church going to occur? It was going to occur during the Roman Empire. In Isaiah 2, 1 through 3, it happened where the Scripture said that it would happen. It said that God would build His house in Jerusalem. So when we look here at this, 1 Timothy 3:15, we find where the church is called the house of God. So the house of God is going to be built in Jerusalem, according to Isaiah. It's going to be established during the time of the Roman Empire. So in prophecy, we find out about the establishment of the church. Where and when? Now we go back to Acts chapter 2. We go back to Acts chapter 2, and we learn that this period of time falls within the Roman Empire's reign. And we find that Peter and the apostles, along with many other Jews from all over the world, had come to where? To Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. So the Scriptures tell us about the establishment of the church. Acts chapter 2 tells us about the establishment of the church. And it answers all the questions about the prophecies. It fulfills all of the prophecies that have been made about the establishment of the church. So that helps us to know about the true church. When the true church was established, on the day of Pentecost. Well, next, we're going to learn about the establishment of the church. We next need to learn about its founder. Who is the founder of the church? Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. We go back to that particular passage of Scripture, and Jesus says there, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He did not say, "my churches," plural, but he said, "my church," singular. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, if we turn over to that particular passage of Scripture, we're going to find where the Apostle Paul identifies Jesus as the founder. He says, "built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone." And so the founder of the church is Jesus Christ. Now, we might need to ask the question, who is not the founder of the true church? If Jesus is the founder of the true church, then who is not the founder? That might help us as we are trying to identify the church that's represented in the New Testament. Well, here's somebody. Abraham was not the founder of the church. He wasn't. Now, I realize that in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, the people that there were converted were Jews. And we know that Abraham is considered what? The father of the Jews. But that doesn't make Abraham the founder of the church. Moses was not the founder of the church. Now, these are some great men. They're good men. They're faithful men of God. But they are not the founders of the church. Well, let me tell you a few other people that are not the founders of the church. John the Baptist was not the founder of the church. In fact, John was pointing people to Jesus and trying to take the emphasis off of himself in order that he might push the people toward Jesus, the Messiah. So he recognized who he was and the part that he played in God's plan. John the Baptist was not the founder. I'll tell you somebody else that was not the founder. Martin Luther was not the founder of the church. Nor was John Wesley the founder of the church. Nor were any of the others that you might mention that started congregations and religious institutions. They were not the founders of the church. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." So who is the founder of the New Testament church? It's Jesus Christ. He's the one that built it. He said, "It's my church." Now, when we learn about the establishment of the church, and we learn about its founder, the next thing for us to do is learn about how to worship the founder. How to worship in the church. Well, we go back. We can look at several things and examples of this in the Scriptures for us. We can look at how that the first century Christians, they would sing as part of their worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15. There the Apostle Paul says, "I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also." He's saying this to a group of Christians so that when they come together in a worship service, they will know what they're supposed to do and how they're supposed to worship. And they were supposed to sing with the Spirit and sing with the understanding. I appreciate Steve Seibert last week in our song service doing that very thing, helping us sing with the Spirit and sing with the understanding as we discuss some of the lyrics to the songs that we sing that maybe were a little obscure or ambiguous and we didn't understand correctly. So we need to sing with the Spirit and sing with the understanding. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, he talks to them about being filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, "Let the words of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart unto the Lord." And so here we find where the people of God would gather together and they would sing. And that was part of how they worshiped. We think about praying. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, there Paul would tell the Thessalonian brethren, "Pray without ceasing." In Romans chapter 12 and verse 12, he would tell the Roman brethren, "Be constant in prayer." We've already observed 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15, where he says, "I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding. I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also." The first century Christians prayed in their worship to God. Next, we find that there was preaching and teaching. Now, we can debate how long that happened, how long they did their preaching and teaching. But there was preaching and teaching. 2 Timothy 4 and 2, Paul tells Timothy, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." We go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Those early Christians, after the day of Pentecost, they were together and they were breaking bread and they were teaching and they were gathering in everyone's house from house to house and they were observing the apostles' doctrine. Well, now how were they going to be able to observe the apostles' doctrine unless what? Some teaching was being done there. We know that there was teaching in the first century church. You go to the book of Corinthians and 1 Corinthians, and you see where that they were gathered together, and there was teaching, and there was prophesying, and there was edification. And so they were learning about God. So preaching and teaching took place in the worship of the New Testament church. They partook of the Lord's Supper, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. Paul talks to them about when you come together as the church. Now, he first addressed some abuses that were going on concerning the Lord's Supper, but that's why they were coming together as the church. And they were supposed to come together as the church in order to partake of the Lord's Supper. And to remember Jesus and His death. That was part of their worship. And then they were to give of their means. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 and 2. Upon the first day of every week, that's the original language, let everyone lay by and store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, he talks about sowing and reaping. And if you sow bountifully, you will reap bountifully. And if you sow in such a way that it's very little, then that's what you're going to get. If you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. He said, God loves a spiritual giver, so don't sow to the flesh, sow to the Spirit. So we give of our means. God loves a cheerful giver. Now that's how the New Testament Christians worship, and that's what we find in God's Word when we go to it. Now, I want us to go back and notice another excerpt from Brother Underwood's lesson. It says, therefore, we know the true church by learning when it was established, who established it, and how to worship God. It has been said that a rose by any other name is still a rose. Well, that may be true when it comes to roses, but it's not true when one speaks of the church. A church by any other name is not the church. Its name or designation is given in the Scripture. The Bible identifies the church as the church of Christ, Romans 16:16. Jesus makes it very plain in Matthew 16:18. I will build my church. Whose church? My church. That is Christ's church. Christ bought the true church with His blood, Acts 20:28. And He is its Savior, Ephesians 5:23. Since Christ bought the true church, it belongs to Him and He designated it as my church. So it does not belong to Abraham, Moses, Martin Luther, or any other man. We read where the church is also known as the church of God, 1 Corinthians 1:2. The true church is known by its name. If inspired men of God gave the church a name, a designation, it must be important. The New Testament church wears the name of Christ because it belongs to Him. It belongs to Him. So any other church may not be the true church. You know, as he says here, a rose by any other name is still a rose. Well, it may be true about roses, but that may not be true when one speaks of the church. We hear a lot of times people say, well, choose the church of your choice. Any church is as good as another church. Well, not if it doesn't practice the Word of God. The Word of God. Now, let's learn about how one gets into the church. One has to hear the Word of God. Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You go back to Acts chapter 2 and the establishment of the church on that day, and you're going to find that those people on that occasion listened to the preaching of Peter and the other apostles. They heard the message of Jesus Christ preached. They believed in it. There it says that their hearts were pricked. They were pricked in their hearts. We can go to several scriptures in God's Word about belief. We can find that it's important for us to believe. In Matthew chapter 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. We can go over to Acts chapter 16. We can notice verse 32 of that particular passage of Scripture. And here we find the writing, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Well, what? What had to happen prior to that? It says, and they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Talking to the Philippian jailer. believe in Him. Repent, Luke 13:3 through 5. Jesus says, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He says it on two occasions. Acts 2:38. Peter told the people on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So can we see how that each one of these have been evident on the day of Pentecost when the church was established? Although we're giving scriptures throughout the New Testament on this subject, all the elements are found there. They confessed. Confession was made in Acts chapter 8, verse 37 with the Ethiopian eunuch. In Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10, what does it say? With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, what were the people on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 baptized into? They were baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sin. What were they doing in essence? They were confessing, we accept and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and we're going to be baptized into His name. Then we got to be baptized. Romans 6, 3 through 4. Many of you as have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death. Mark 16, 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Acts 2:38. We've read that over and over. Repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And Acts chapter 22, 16. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's the statement that Ananias made to Saul of Tarsus when he came to him to talk to him about his conversion. Now, then, the Lord adds you to the church. To the church. Now let's think about all of this together today. New Testament church. We've talked about the establishment of it. Talked about its founder. We've talked about how to worship. We've talked about how you become a member of it. No man votes you in. You can't join it by saying, I want to join it. You have to be added. You are added when you are obedient to what God says you must do in order to become a Christian. When you become a Christian, you become a part of His body, the church. You're a member of the church because He added you to it. And in that, you enjoy all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. The last gospel sermon of Rufus Underwood. That's not a bad sermon to preach. I had Harry Hames ask me the other day, and I don't know that I had a very good answer for him. If I had one sermon left to preach, what would I preach? I don't know what went through Rufus's mind that night when he was preaching this lesson, but I'd say if I only had one to preach, that's a pretty good one. In order to make people aware of Jesus Christ and how to become a child of God's. He preached that sermon, and then he passed away. I don't know if there were any responses that evening to his lesson or not. But what a way to go. Die delivering a message from God that will save people. If there's anyone here that's not a part of the true church, that's identified in the Scriptures, you want to become a part of that, you are given the opportunity right now. Jesus wants you to be a child of His. He wants to add you to His church. He's told you how you can do that in His Word. And that's all we want to follow. That's our plea. That's our identity as we think about the past. We want to stand in harmony with God's Word. And so this morning, if you're not a Christian and you need to become one, won't you come while together we stand and sing.